Now let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. We are in our mini-series on church government, church polity, church officers. And we're toward the tail end of it. We've covered elders or overseers. Now we're talking about deacons. And today, this afternoon, I just want to talk about the qualifications of a deacon. Now, naturally, since we've already talked about the qualifications of an elder, and since there's significant overlap, it might be profitable to go back and listen to that sermon for more about such qualities. And as I said, there is significant overlap. But today we'll hone in on what is specifically said about deacons in the Scripture, the sorts of men for whom we should be looking. As the first deacons were chosen in Acts chapter 6, when they needed men to minister, serve, that verb form of deacon, to serve tables so that the apostles could focus on the service, the ministry, the diaconate in the original of the word. As they picked out these deacons, the apostles told the congregation in Jerusalem what sort of men they should be looking for. The way it puts it in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 is, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit, but that's the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." We will probably talk next week more about the actual selection and ordination process of both elders and deacons a little bit. How the congregation selects them and the existing elders in a church affirm the choice, appoint them to their roles. But the apostles said they were looking for men of good repute, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. Okay, what does that look like in a man's life? Well, we could say a man needs a good reputation and the fruit of the Spirit, which reveal God's wisdom at work in his life. But the Apostle Paul elaborates in very practical terms in his epistle to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. It's the one text where it actually comes out and spells out the qualifications for deacon. For the office of elder or overseer, we have two texts like that. We only have this one for deacons. So it's rather easy to cover the material in one swipe. Our sermon text here, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, it begins this way. "Deacons, likewise," we'll come back to this, but it's saying likewise like the overseers that have just been described. "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." That last verse seems to sort of balance out or answer to the first verse of the text referring to overseers, saying that the saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's affirming, just as with the office of overseer or elder, so with the office of deacon. It's a noble task. And men will be especially blessed by God in their Christian faith if they serve well as a deacon. But they have to approach it seriously, and the church has to approach it seriously before they put a man in that position. I believe it was in my last sermon regarding deacons that I mentioned Alexander Strauch. Again, I'm not sure if I'm saying that last name right. S-T-R-A-U-C-H. Excuse me, S-T-R-A-U-C-H, yes. Alexander Strauch, he wrote this book, The New Testament Deacon, The Church's Minister of Mercy. And I'll be quoting from him a good bit here and there in the sermon today. He mentions here, he says, I am convinced that God has given the local church the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3, 1-12 to protect his people from unworthy and unscrupulous men, of whom there seems to be no shortage, Titus 1, verse 10. Some men desire positions of leadership simply to satisfy their unholy egos. Others are deceived about their own ability and character. So Scripture wisely provides objective qualifications to test the subjective desire of all who seek to be shepherds or deacons. Furthermore, the offices of God's church, he says, are not honorary positions bestowed on people who have attended church faithfully for many years. Nor, as we've seen, are they board positions that are filled with good friends, rich people, or successful business persons. The church offices are only for those who are biblically qualified and moved by the Holy Spirit of God to sacrificially pastor and serve God's family. Shepherds and deacons hold positions of sacred trust. They direct and care for the family of God. They handle problems, money, and needy people. They have access to people's homes and the most intimate details of their lives. They have access to people who are most vulnerable to deception or abuse. Thus, they must be men of proven integrity. That's the end of the quotation. I like his emphasis there. There are great dangers if we treat these qualifications lightly. But remember, much as we said regarding overseers, the qualifications of deacons simply reflect the Christian maturity to which we should all aspire. This description of deacons, ministers of mercy that they are, should remind us that our service to Christ cannot be divorced from our Christian virtue. So be on the lookout for such men as are described here. Our church may need them as deacons, additional deacons. But look at yourself as well. Look at our church. Does our congregation tend to nurture this kind of practical godliness? Or do we focus on learning and or busyness while neglecting the fruit of the Holy Spirit? That's a serious question to ask of ourselves individually and of our body together. Well, let's go through the text. First of all, verse 8. This lays out pretty nicely. Each point is a verse, basically. Verse 8 tells us, first of all, that deacons must have mature Christian character. That's just my summary of it. Deacons must have mature Christian character. Again, no one's saying, even when the New Testament uses these words in these contexts of blameless, of course it's not saying that someone is sinless or almost so, but it's talking about a level of reasonable Christian maturity. That's what it's talking about. So they must have mature Christian character. Verse 8 says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They're to be dignified, meaning dignity which invites respect. There's both those ideas in the Greek. The objective dignity, and then it invites respect. It makes them respectable people by objective standards. They're not to be double-tongued, or the idea is being insincere in speech, probably. Not double-tongued, Matthew Henry says. That will say one thing to one and another thing to another, according as their interests lead them. A double tongue, he says, comes from a double heart. Flatterers and slanderers are double-tongued. So sins of the tongue, especially dishonesty, flattery, things of that nature, those have no place in Christian maturity, and they have no place in church officers. Also, it says, not addicted to much wine. So not a drunk or an alcoholic. The principle, of course, is that a man must not be enslaved to his appetites and must properly control his faculties. So, of course, that can apply beyond just alcohol to other things a man can be enslaved to, drugs, other things like that. Again, these are sort of just a few examples Paul is calling out of what cannot be the case if a man is dignified and does have Christian maturity. Then he says, not greedy for dishonest gain. Of course, a similar prohibition was given for overseers. But certainly it must also apply to deacons, those in charge of the church funds, in charge of receiving them, distributing them in various ways. You can't be a Judas who complains that money isn't given to the poor because he likes to take what's given to the poor for himself. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Secondly, verse 9, now we said that the deacons must have mature Christian character, but verse 9, deacons must have a sincere devotion to the Christian faith, with the emphasis on the sincerity of it, a sincere devotion to the Christian faith. It says in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith. Paul likes to talk about mysteries. Not referring to something that you have to be a Sherlock Holmes about and pick up clues and figure it out. But a mystery, generally speaking, as Paul uses it, is it one of God's secrets that he has now revealed clearly to the church. Christian doctrine is our divine mysteries now made known to men. And so the mystery of the faith, he's referring to the body of Christian doctrine. So a deacon must understand that, hold to it, be devoted to it, but sincerely, with a clear conscience. The life must match the doctrine. That's the point. The life has to match the doctrine. Alexander Strock again, he says, since God has divulged the glorious divine secrets of redemption to us, an awesome responsibility rests on every Christian to live consistently and obediently according to these truths. Matthew Henry again, note, the mystery of faith is best held in a pure conscience. The practical love of truth is the most powerful preservative from error and delusion. If we keep a pure conscience, take heed of everything that debauches conscience and draws us away from God, this will preserve in our souls the mystery of faith, Matthew Henry says. You can't properly hold God's secrets revealed in Christ with a perpetually unclean conscience. You have to endeavor, as Paul did, to keep a clear conscience before God and man. You need to live lives that will not be perfect, but that endeavor to adorn the gospel rightly and match up with it. Verse 10, third point, deacons must have tested integrity. Tested integrity. Verse 10 says, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Blameless here is the same word translated as above reproach. Actually, there's more than one word earlier in the chapter translated as above reproach for overseers. But one of those words is the same word here for blameless. It has the idea, again, as D. Edmund Hebert put it, has the idea of an irreproachable reputation in the community. So if they have proven themselves blameless as they've been watched, been examined, had opportunities to prove themselves in lesser situations, if they prove themselves blameless, a man of integrity, then let them serve as deacons. But not if they're an unknown quantity. Not if, we think... first impression, he might be a faithful man, but we don't really know him yet. They have to be tested first. As Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So watch the smaller things entrusted to this man's care. See how he does with them. And by that, you can see whether or not the man is ready for greater responsibilities. Again, it says, let them also be tested first. Why does it say, let the deacons also be tested first? Well, it seems to be referring back to the overseers earlier in the chapter. Just like the overseers must be tested, and not a novice, also it says earlier. Just as the overseers must be tested, just like that, deacons must be tested. That's interesting. Alexander Strock says, "We have a tendency to think that the biblical standards for deacons require less enforcement than the standards for elders, but that is a serious mistake. This is precisely," he says, "where many churches fail. The confirmation process of a prospective deacon takes time and effort, and many churches are too busy with other matters to make the effort." Later he says, "However, it is as important for deacons to be examined regarding their fitness for office as it is for elders. An unfit deacon can cause many problems in the church and hurt innocent people." I think he's right. But we move on to verse 11. And as I'll mention again in a moment, it seems like as Paul is thinking about the fact that these men must first be tested and they must be proven to have integrity, as Paul is thinking about the fact that these deacons must be evaluated beforehand in this sense, he then turns to the subject of their wives. So deacons must have virtuous wives. That's the fourth point. It's verse 11. Virtuous wives. It says their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now we have to park here and just briefly mention something that's actually quite a big discussion slash controversy in the church today, evangelical world. The Greek here simply says women or wives. The same word can be translated either way depending on context in Greek, or from the Greek. Women or wives likewise must be dignified, etc. So some have taken this as support for their desire for female deacons. Deaconesses in the sense of females who are in the same role as the male deacons. But in this very context of 1 Timothy, Paul just got done saying, chapter 2, that he would not allow a woman to exercise authority in the church over men. Not just that he wouldn't let them teach, but he also adds, or exercise authority over men. And the office of deacon is a leadership position in close cooperation with the elders. It's a position of authority over the rest of the church, especially over the temporal affairs of the church. Alexander Strock says, "Furthermore, the absence of the pronoun their, as in their wives, next to gynekos, the word for women or wives, the absence of that pronoun can be explained stylistically. Verse 11 follows a parallel structure with verse 8. If you were to look at the Greek text, you'd see, or hear if you're reading it aloud," he says, "that verse 11 almost exactly parallels verse 8. Here's how it appears in the Greek. Verse 8, I won't read the Greek, I'll just read his translation. Verse 8, deacons, likewise, dignified. Verse 11, wives, likewise, dignified. The rest of verse 11 also virtually parallels verses 8 and 9. Not malicious gossips parallels not double-tongued in verse 8. Temperate parallels not addicted to much wine in verse 8. And faithful in all things parallels holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience in verse 9. Thus, verse 11 connects and parallels the structure and qualifications of verses 8 and 9. Paul, in his characteristic energetic and abbreviated style, senses no need to add the pronoun or article." So he's just explaining, it's not... it doesn't have to be a great mystery why it's written this way. It's just something stylistic in Greek. It can't be talking about... It would be completely out of context to just start talking about all the women in the church need to be a certain way. Women in general. But if we're talking about deacons' wives, it makes all the sense in the world. And it doesn't say, there would be a way in Greek to say deacon, but use a feminine form of that noun. You could say deaconess if you wanted to say that. Paul doesn't say that here. So, Alexander Strock, he says, the necessity to be examined and be found beyond reproach leads Paul to mention wives, those nearest the deacons, who also must play a role in diaconal service. He says, why can we assume that the deacons' wives perform diaconal service? And he means there not that they have the office, but that they will certainly need to be involved with along with their husbands in the work. He says the answer is there'd be no reason to list requirements for deacons' wives if they did not play a role in diaconal service. If Paul was only concerned with the behavior of the deacons' wives as it affected the deacons' qualification for office, then he has covered this in verse 12 with the requirement that deacons manage their households well. Precisely because the deacons' wives help in some way, Paul requires them to meet qualifications nearly identical to those of their husbands. End of quote. And you know, I think that's why, interestingly, we have no such qualifications spelled out for the wives of overseers. Let me explain that. Though overseers' wives assist their husbands as any man's wife must, we can say that in a general sense, they cannot directly participate in their husband's official function. An overseer's wife cannot participate in the actual task of spiritual oversight, which is at its heart the ministry of the word. But on the other hand, though a deacon's wife is not to exercise authority over the congregation at large, she will need to be directly contributing to and participating at some level in his official function as a minister of mercy. That's something she can do. And that's just the nature of such ministry. In fact, I think it would imply here, based on what's said, that a man probably won't make a good deacon. He probably won't do too well, for instance, if he has an unsaved wife. Let's put it that way. This is going to end up often being a household effort to engage fully in these deeds of mercy to those in need in the church, and leading the congregation in those deeds of mercy. Well, what does it say about deacons' wives? Which is, I think, the best way to take this text. The only way that really makes sense. Well, they must be dignified, again, as was said of their husbands, not slanderers. Strock says the Greek word for malicious gossips, or slanderers, is the same word for devil, in the singular. Here it's used as an adjective, and thus means slanderous or malicious talkers. He says slander is the devil's work. It divides and hurts people. It destroys churches. Malicious gossips create division, hatred, and suspicions, he says. Malicious gossipers exhibit confused judgment and uncontrolled speech. They are controlled by unrestrained passions, such as anger, jealousy, bitterness, wounded feelings, pride, or mental disorder. Such people often believe their own lies and accusations. Thus, they are self-deceived. A malicious gossip spreads bad rumors, innuendos, criticisms, and lies about people. End of quote. So not slanderers. That would destroy a deacon's ministry. But sober-minded. This is a term used earlier for overseers. Sober-minded. It's a word for being sober or temperate. They have a grip on reality and have sound judgment. They don't become intoxicated by whims. They are clear-headed. And then it says faithful in all things. A deacon's wife must manifest a basic dependability in every area of life. She won't be fickle and selfish, but she'll be steadfast in her faith and anchored to her duties. Faithful in all things. Again, we're not talking about unattainable perfection, but we are talking about a reasonable level of spiritual maturity. Which, let me just put it this way also, from another angle. Speaking of overseers or deacons' wives, if we don't have a reasonable level of spiritual maturity, we're in for a really bad time, even trying to fulfill our duties. not only will it not be good for the congregation, it'll be really bad for the person in that position. Well, the fifth point, verse 12, is that deacons must be good heads of their households. Good heads of their households. It says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Or as we've said before, the idea is a one-woman man. Elsewhere, describing widows who are godly, it calls them one-man women. Similar Greek. Let deacons be a one-woman man, devoted to their wives, is the idea. And so it's monogamy, but with implied fidelity. And managing their children and their own households well. As I said, monogamy, but with implied fidelity. It's more about the heart the fidelity within the marriage, devotion to his wife. This, of course, assumes that most deacons will be married, but it does not require deacons to marry. Otherwise, it would contradict what Christ and Paul say elsewhere about the high calling that some Christians have of celibate singleness. So what we said there about the qualification for overseers, we say also about deacons. It's not that a single man can't be a deacon. That's not the point. But most men, and especially in the first century context, most men were married. That's just the way it was. And that's usually God's intention for most people, but not for all. Paul being a primary example. It says they must manage their children and their own households well. Again, the same requirement is for overseers. A man who can't rule his home well cannot be expected to manage congregational affairs well either. Verse 13 says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Matthew Henry says, this will also give a man great boldness in the faith, whereas a lack of integrity and uprightness will make a man timorous and ready to tremble at his own shadow. He quotes Proverbs 28:1, the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. But on the positive side, which is what Paul is emphasizing, those who serve well as deacons, they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Just as is the case for overseers whom God enables to minister well, so with deacons. If they do this well, it'll be an unimaginable privilege and help to their sanctification even. it'll make their entrance into glory one day so much the better as they lay up treasure in heaven. And remember what kind of ministry is at the heart of being a deacon in the New Testament, especially Acts chapter 6, where it came from. Mercy ministry, caring for widows and orphans, things of that nature. You don't have to do things that everyone's watching you do publicly up front on Sunday to have a very privileged position in Christ's kingdom. And to have great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. You know, the boldness of Stephen for the faith will forever shine as the prime illustration of verse 13. Remember Acts 6, where the first deacons are chosen, seven of them. I believe it's the first two on the list are named Stephen and Philip. We see them go on to do even greater exploits than their ministry as deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, right after that text, the very next verse after the text about the first deacons, it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, All who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then we have most of Acts chapter 7, Stephen staring death in the face. Stephen repeats the Jews' history to them, to their high council. And he tells them that you are always resisting the Holy Spirit just as your fathers have done. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they killed the Holy One. Your fathers killed those who foretold the coming of the Holy One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Stephen's bold for Christ. But before he ended up in the council, he began serving well as a deacon. And before he was a deacon, the people noticed him to propose that he become a deacon because he had these kind of qualities. Not that complicated. He was cultivating, perhaps quietly initially, cultivating basic Christian maturity. Acts chapter 7, we see his glorious exit from this earth in martyrdom. Verse 54, now when they heard these things that he was saying to them, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He gained a good standing for himself and also great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. He may have won the martyr's crown, but Stephen was not the only original deacon, as I said, to become a great evangelist. There was Philip, too. Just because a man is a deacon now doesn't mean that he may not also take up other important roles in the church in the future. We see this with not only Stephen, but Philip. In the persecution that Saul begins after Stephen, Acts 8 verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip, who started with ministering to those who were despised and lowly in the community, he goes up and preaches to the despised Samaritans, preaches Jesus to them. And he's the instrument of a great wave of conversion, bringing the Samaritans into the church along with the Jews. Do you desire the Lord Jesus to use you for the advancement of the faith in powerful ways? Do you have that godly sort of ambition? Hopefully not proud, selfish ambition, but godly ambition. Do you want him to do with you as he did with Stephen and Philip? Do you want to be bold for Christ as they were? A Jew going up into Samaritan territory and preaching the Jewish Messiah? Well, begin with their spiritual virtue. Because that's where they began. Reminds me of 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11, which says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You want to be productive in Christ's service? You want to lay up treasure in heaven? Be serious about the heavenly secrets that God has revealed in the gospel of His Son. Know the Christian faith and then live accordingly as one set free from sin. Control your urges. Don't run to the bottle. Kill your greed. Treat money as something to be given rather than grasped. Control your tongue. Mean what you say and say only what's true and beneficial. True and beneficial. Treat your family well. Be loyal to your spouse as Christ is faithful to his bride. Work hard at your family responsibilities. Be steadfast in this kind of practical Christianity. Be faithful in the little things. Do it all for God's approval rather than man's. And yet, let that godliness, as Peter says here, produce affection for his people and sacrificial love. Whether or not you hold the office of deacon, these things will make you a great servant. And that is what it is to be truly great in Christ's kingdom. Being a great servant. A servant of all. With or without the title of servant, deacon. Because our master came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's why we're here, isn't it? I hope this is an encouragement from the Scripture, a reminder of the basic practicalities of our faith that must be worked out for every one of us. And if we're a congregation together, encouraging each other and building each other up in these qualities, we'll have no lack of qualified men when we need more deacons and more elders. But if we're a congregation that's spiritually immature and dried up, it's going to be a rough road. So what kind of church do you want us to be? It starts with you. Each one of you. And we can't do it without each one of you doing it. I'm thankful that I sense in you folks a hunger for God's word and for implementing it. Let's continue on that path together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the encouragement of the Scriptures. Thank you for its warnings and its instructions for us. Help us to be careful with them and to carefully implement them and not let any other factors distract us from what you say about how to run your church. Help us also for ourselves to be doers of the word and not just hearers who would only be deceiving ourselves. Thinking we're spiritual when we're just hearing your word but not doing it. Help us to be like our Lord, who was, who rightly reflected your image, and who was a great servant of all, the lowliest of servants, to bring us to God. Help us to imitate our Lord and Savior, and we pray this in his name. Amen.